The reading today is from Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 to 20. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the other nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord of his God by keeping all the words of his law and these statutes and doing them, that his hand may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us to be those who read your word and keep it and do it, as we were looking at last week and as we hear in this passage. And we do pray that you'd make us more and more into people who do not look to the right nor to the left, but simply go straight on, trusting in you and your word as you've made yourself known to us. And we pray that that may be true for us this evening, and darüber hinaus. Amen. Yeah, keep your finger in there. We will get to that passage at some point, as we always do. Sometimes it takes a while. Now, if you're someone who likes to read the passage in advance, and say you looked in the information sheet for January, you saw last week when God knows best. Well, it didn't seem to have anything to do with last week's sermon. And you see today's, which is who knows. And you might be sort of wondering, so is this going to be some sermon about God being omniscient and knowing everything? Or is it maybe it's going to be a pastoral sermon about God knows even when we don't and when things are really difficult? Well, actually, the reason for that title is because I was playing for time. At that stage, I didn't know what I was going to preach on, because I knew that Andrew Page wasn't coming and I was going to have to step in. And I had one or two ideas, but nothing very definite. So I gave you a slightly coded hint for anyone who can read the code. So I had a few ideas rattling around in my head, and it was actually a news report, I think 2 weeks ago, that settled what I was going to do. Actually, quite a painful news report. Felt a bit like a knife to the heart. I'll explain why in a minute. But it struck me there is a passage which, just two verses, which link that title, who knows, to the topic that I'm going to be speaking about. And it's no need to turn to this, stay in Deuteronomy, but it's Luke 12 and 2 and 3. Jesus says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known." I have a friend who said to me once, he was seriously tempted in the area of adultery, and this verse dropped into his mind just when it needed to. God just gave him this verse. What is hidden will be made known. Saved him. Now, you might be wondering there, nothing's covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known, but when? Is it talking about in this life or the final judgment? I think it is mainly the final judgment. But sometimes we don't have to wait until the very end before things come to light that have been hidden in darkness. You might say there's a sort of intermediate exposure. Hidden things, embarrassing things, shameful things, things that people wanted hidden forever, do sometimes come to light. And light is good, even if it's painful at times. It's always better than darkness. And the news report was about something that had been covered up and has been revealed. And it was a report that the retired Archbishop of Uganda had been involved in adultery. I'm not going to say anything tonight that isn't in the public domain. But that was, I love Africa, I love Uganda, the land of my birth. Senior pastor of the Hillsong Network said, I was thinking of dismissing him anyway because of character issues. So it sort of tells you there's often more to it than just the act. Bill Hybels, I personally, back in the 90s, remember listening to tapes from, I think it was the first church planting conference they did, church planting, I think they called it, in England. Hugely benefited from these tapes, these series of sermons that he gave at that conference. He retired several months before he was due to retire because things had come out about inappropriate behaviour and a lack of accountability was part of the issue. The chief executive of a network called Acts 29, a church planting network, a chap I've actually met, was dismissed this time last year, and a review on the whole issue was published in November, which I read, and there are a whole lot of issues to do with power, bullying, hints of a personality cult, and so on. And a very good friend of mine, my regular holiday companion, Jonathan Fletcher, over the last 2 or 3 years, complaints have been made to do with abuse of power and influence. I think that's the core of it. And the church where he used to pastor has commissioned a review, a major review, where, you know, one of these things where anyone who's got something to say can feed that in. That's due to report any time now. Now, all of these people have more than a local reputation. They have a national or international reputation and ministry. It's a terrible tragedy on every level when shepherds fall, to say nothing of the whole issue of the victims and so on. Here are some of the questions I find it raises. How could someone do that? How could someone who had been given so much, entrusted with so much, exercised such responsibility, been so much used by God, end up behaving in that way? And then how about all the fruit of their ministry? Are we to say it was all worthless? It was all sort of damaged goods? You might call it fake fruit. And if there was real fruit, well, why did God carry on using people who were clearly not walking with him in quite significant ways? And then how should we think about such shepherds? How can we think about them without our own faith being damaged? And what lessons should we be drawing, if you like, from their non-example? So we'll come back to those questions in due course, if I don't run out of time. But first, we're going to look at that passage I've chosen, which may not immediately seem that relevant. You know, what have 1,500 years before Christ Israelite kings got to do with 2,000 years AD Christian pastors? But on the way from Luke 12 back to Deuteronomy, I'm going to dip into 2 Samuel 5 and read a verse or two verses to you. The people of Israel at this point are making David king instead of Saul. And here's how they describe what they're doing. Speaking to David, all the tribes. Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. So it's interesting, isn't it, that they don't use the term we'd expect them to use. You are becoming the king of Israel, but you shall be shepherd of my people Israel. You shall be prince over Israel. Sorry, they're quoting what the Lord says at that point. Although the word king does come up in the next verse. But they think of him as a shepherd prince, if you like. The prince word there is, I think, a slightly old-fashioned usage. A prince really meant the ruler. Nowadays, it tends to mean a celebrity of high birth. But a prince back then was the person doing the ruling. So a shepherd ruler. And that reflects a more Middle Eastern approach to, or understanding of, the shepherd's role. Very different, for example, in Wales, near where I spent some of my youth, where pretty much you let the sheep loose on the hills in the spring and you collect them in the autumn, and you don't need to do much in between because there's so much grass everywhere, they're never going to be hungry, and you just keep a vague eye on them. It's slightly different in the Middle East. The shepherd has to lead the sheep to water and to food. That's why, you know, Psalm 23, he leads us beside still waters, he leads us to the pastures where there is food and so on. He had to protect them from predators. Remember how David talked about having fought off, I've forgotten if it was a bear or a lion, but one or the other, to protect his sheep. And the shepherd lived among them and he kept his eye on them to keep them safe. So when the people of Israel talk of a shepherd prince, they mean more that he's just someone who hugs sheep, like maybe our sort of shepherds might do. David is to provide for and protect his sheep. He's to make sure they are safe, they are well fed, they are healthy, they are prosperous. The role of the shepherd in God's church today, which we usually use another word for shepherd, pastor, could be described in similar terms. The pastor of God's flock, like the shepherd king, shepherd prince, is to provide for, protect his people, hopefully not physically on the whole, but doctrinally and morally and so on. Make sure that they are safe and well fed, obviously thinking of the food of God's word, and spiritually healthy and prospering. So that's my rationale, why I think it's relevant to our topic, looking at the whole issue of shepherds, to see what the Lord gives Moses to say to his people about the kings who will lead them, about shepherd princes. So we now do finally make it to Deuteronomy 17, but I'm not going to go into these verses in great depth. I'm really just going to scrape some relevant things off the surface for us. Some aspects are less significant for our topic. It has to be God's choice, one of God's people, a brother. You can't bring a king in from somewhere else. But here are the more important, I think, two areas which are relevant to us. First of all, dangers to avoid. Here are the dangers this shepherd prince, the king, is to avoid. Verse 16. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. I mean, I'm slightly deducing from that, but the underlying issue there is, who is the king going to depend on for power? There's a proverb, I think, some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the Lord our God. And quite often when the kings run off after lots of horses for their chariots, it's because they're not trusting God, but trusting their own human power and ability. Second danger to avoid, lots of wives. He shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart run away. Well, having lots of wives is not God's ideal from Genesis 1 and 2 anyway. But the added danger, not just it's outside his plan, but it leads people astray, as often happens with Solomon, for example, to worshipping other gods. And thirdly, loads of money. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Wealth is süchtig. It's addictive. You never have enough. Don't you think that sometimes when you read about these billionaires who've got just so much money and yet they're still desperate to earn more? And you think, hey, relax, man. You've got quite a lot. But it's quite süchtig. And it gives you power, of course. And the danger is you end up trusting the money more than God to keep you happy. Now, most of the books about Christian leadership, probably secular leadership too, will warn you about the treacherous trio of power, sex, and money. Those are the three key areas where most Christian leaders trip up. Well, when you next read that in a book about Christian leadership, think to yourself, Moses got there first. All those three things are there. Power, sex, money. In that order. In this case, in that order. So those were dangers the shepherd prince would need to avoid. And now some attitudes he would need to cultivate. An attitude, first of all, to the law, which really means instruction, God-given instruction, the Torah. And in effect, that was as much of the scriptures as they had at the time. So you could say, by the law, he's really talking about every word received from the mouth of God. For simplicity's sake, we could say it was the equivalent for them of God's word for us, the Holy Scriptures. So here's the attitude the shepherd prince is to cultivate, verse 18. When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law. Well, I don't know how much it was, but that'll take him a bit of time. He's got to work at it. He's not allowed to get someone to do it for him, it seems. Approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the works of this law and these statutes and doing them. And picking it up at the top of the next column, that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So he may be the ruler of all he surveys, everything he can see, but he's still a man under authority. He's to read it daily. He's to keep it. He's to do it unswervingly, not moving to the right or to the left. And I was reminded of what happens at the coronation service, or what happened at the coronation service of Queen Elizabeth, when she is given a Bible by the moderator of the Church of Scotland, and the Archbishop says to her, "Our gracious Queen, to keep your Majesty ever mindful of the law and the gospel of God as the rule for the whole life and government of Christian princes, we present you with this book, the most valuable thing that this world affords." So you notice it's the rule, not just for the government of Christian princes, for her official role, it is the rule for your whole life and rule. Very much the Deuteronomy idea. However much human power, political power you may have on earth, you are subject to the higher power. You are to obey God's word. So that's to be the king or the prince's daily discipline, an unswerving commitment to living under the word. And secondly, an attitude to himself. Now, there's just a hint of this, but I think it's quite a significant little hint. Just look at the bit I skipped over at the beginning of verse 20, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers. He's not to get above himself, would be an English way of putting it. Three times in these verses, he's described as a brother. The king is to remember that he's just a brother to all the other sons of Israel. And he's not to be lifted up above them and have an inflated idea of himself or his role or his status or his importance. So the sense in which he's just another brother with a particular job to do, on a level with them, not lifted up. That's quite striking, isn't it? That is totally contrary to the way most people would think about kingship today and back then. So shepherds in God's church need to cultivate both those attitudes, I would argue, pastors today. An unswerving commitment to living under the word, practicing what he preaches, and preaching what he is practicing. Be consistent. And not lifted up, not with an inflated view of his own importance. I would say to you, be worried, be wary of pastors who seem to need to prove themselves. Sometimes you get that sense. Probably it was true of all of us pastors when you were young, so be generous to the young pastors. But actually, it's not a good sign if the pastor is feeling the need to prove himself. And beware celebrity pastors, people who get treated as stars, and don't treat pastors as celebrities in any way that might be. You might be in danger of doing that on the internet or in any other way. Now, on this, I was sorting through some old emails last week. Backlog huge, but it's a bit shorter than it was. And I came across this, which I'm going to quote to you, from an English woman who married a German pastor, I think probably back in the 80s, still living, and they planted a church together, which they still pastor. And here's what she'd said. When I left England for Germany many years ago, not only having met a wonderful man to marry, but also sensing that Germany was one of the neediest mission fields in the world, I had to laugh off comments such as, Germany is the graveyard of missionaries, and you can't plant churches in Germany. I discovered that both statements have some truth in them. The liberal state church controls, to a frightening degree, the mentality of many Christians here. Deep hostilities divide different groups, even within the evangelical camp. And the profound Christian mistrust, sorry, the profound German mistrust towards authority, a legacy of the NS time, makes leadership very difficult. Fledgling church plants tend to dissolve quickly in squabbling and power struggles. Well, you may or may not agree that 30 years on that's still the case or not the case, 40 years on perhaps. But that's the background to the particular bit which really struck me. We have benefited from not being superstar power leaders who make headlines. We have been solid plodders and remain safely beneath the radar. One people, lost people. Just quietly gone on with serving the people we had at any given time, sometimes with a broken heart, but it has paid off. We have a wonderful church. That seems to me to encapsulate what the shepherd rulers of God's people, the pastors, are meant to be like. And it's a good antidote to the appeal of the star pastors busy trying to prove themselves, make a name for themselves. But to be fair to the celebrity pastors, not all of them are trying to be. Sometimes it's because people push them into that thing rather than they're trying to help them themselves. Just to be fair there. Let me go back and finish on Israel before we return to our three questions. They wanted a king just like the nations around, we're told, which they got for a while, Saul, and then David and his dynasty. But it always, always, always ended in tears. The king, like the nations around. Until one day, they got a king totally unlike the kings of the nations around them. You know who he is. I'll just read you one example, Luke 22, 25 to 27. My bookmark's there, and the verse is there, so I wonder which is right, the bookmark or the verse. Oh, no, it's another bookmark. Luke 22, 25 to 27. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is greater, the one who reclines at a table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves." A king totally unlike any other king anyone had ever come across. He was, in fact, the first shepherd prince and the only shepherd prince who exactly fitted the job description passed on by Moses, resisting all temptations to money, sex, or power, and using them in the wrong way, living under the law, even as he fulfilled the law. Didn't even get above himself, though he had every reason to. He came to serve, humble and meek. So when our shepherds let us down, and they all do, and perhaps have a great fall, God forbid that that should happen, let's above all else fix our eyes on him, the perfect shepherd prince. And don't let our love for him, our devotion to him, get clouded by what is going on with the lesser shepherd princes, if you like, the pastors. Well, back to our questions, and hopefully fairly briefly, I hope some of this will have become a bit obvious from the text we're looking at. How could someone do that? Oh, well done. Going back to the questions. Excellent. I'd forgotten to ask you to do it. On the one hand, it is very hard to believe some of those names that I mentioned. We wish we could wake up one morning, it just wouldn't be true. None of that had happened. On the other hand, in some ways, it's very easy to believe. We all remain sinners. We're all capable of utter folly and utter wickedness. We thought this morning a bit about the process whereby desire gives birth to sin, which grows and grows and grows and leads to death. Sometimes the root cause can be a lack of self-awareness. Now, I think that's true of some of the issues which are more nuanced, less black and white. I mentioned a couple of examples of abuse of power and influence. That's quite hard to exactly pin down where is a line being crossed or not being crossed. And I think people who have lack of self-awareness are in danger there because they don't realise the influence they have. They don't realise that they're expecting someone to do something for them that that person's not comfortable with, but they don't have the self-awareness to notice it. That can be, well, dangerous, I would say. A shepherd with low self-knowledge is dangerous. If you're training to be a shepherd of any sort, make sure you're growing in self-knowledge and self-understanding, of awareness of how others perceive you, not just how you perceive yourself. Another lack which might have enabled their behaviour, I suspect probably true in all cases actually, is a lack of accountability. The New Testament knows nothing of personalised individual leadership. There's always a plural eldership in the churches of the New Testament. You can express that in different ways, with bishops or presbyters or elders, whatever. The principle is a plural leadership. So I wonder how many of those people I listed at the beginning were truly accountable to someone else. So whether they had drifted, evolved perhaps, into being so much on a pedestal that no one was holding them accountable, and they weren't encouraging people to hold them accountable. I fear that would be one of the roots into things going so badly wrong. And how about all the fruit? Well, God is sovereign. He can use whomever he chooses to do his purposes. And in most of those cases, I think all of those cases, you'd have to say, well, they were greatly used of God before they fell. And to what extent it carried on after they had this great fall probably varied. I mean, God is amazingly gracious and will work through even very flawed people. I mean, he's always going to work through flawed people. But having said that, I don't want to kick a man when he's down, but I do remember I'd said that I hugely benefited from Bill Hybels' ministry back in the 90s. And some years ago, there was a Willow Creek Congress here in Leipzig, which I went to, part of it. And I just had this sense. I think if I was a charismatic, I'd have said the anointing had gone. I just didn't have the sense that he was really ministering out of a real dependence on the Lord. Sorry, I know that's a bit personalized to say that, but I wasn't therefore totally surprised when I heard later that things had gone wrong. And sometimes that may be the case. I suspect that's likely to be the case, and sometimes we might sense it. But the experience of all those people blessed by those ministries is not invalidated by the fact that they fell. God has still used them mightily. Plenty of examples in Scripture of people God used even after their fall, possibly in slightly negative ways, like dear Samson, but also the Apostle Peter. And even God's special chosen ones, his special instruments, were far from perfect. Abraham, Moses, David, Solomon. So I don't think the fact that a person has had a fall invalidates their ministry. I think what is difficult is if it's been a pattern of behavior. What I struggle with is this lack of integrity. How can a person continue preaching and know that he's living a double life? I mean, someone doing something one-off, very foolish, seems to me a different thing from being in a pattern of ungodly behavior. But here, I've just about got time for it. Interestingly, this same issue, you know, how do you think about the blessings that you receive from that person's ministry when you've found out that it was sort of poisoned a bit or polluted? The 39 Articles of the Anglican Church, it's an issue at the Reformation, was, are the sacraments still effective if the minister is unworthy? Here's a modern, slightly modernized translation. Although in the visible church, the evil are always mingled with the good, and sometimes evil people possess the highest rank in the ministry of the word and sacraments, nevertheless, since they do not do these things in their own name, but in Christ's, and minister by his commission and authority, we may use their ministry both in hearing God's word and in receiving the sacraments. The effect of Christ's institution is not taken away by the wickedness of these people, nor is the grace of God's gift diminished, so long as the sacraments are received by faith and rightly. The sacraments are effectual because of Christ's institution and promise, even though they may be administered by evil men. Well, I'm still sort of thinking about that because I think it's a big issue, especially for younger Christians. You think, I've been so blessed by that person's ministry. What do I make of all that blessing? But I think that gives you an indication of God's grace can flow through even corrupted vessels. And finally, how should we think about leaders? All the great ones have feet of clay. But it's still painful when you first realize that. I don't know whether any of the, probably particularly the men here, if you ever remember a time when you realized that your father wasn't perfect. You know, I think as you grow up, you tend to think daddy can do everything. He's wonderful and marvelous. And then you see him shouting at mummy or doing something and you begin to be disillusioned. Sorry, happened to me. I can't remember when, but I just know it happened. I think it can happen like that with Christian leaders. You can have great admiration for them, and then you begin to realize, oh, they're human like the rest. Don't be surprised by that. It was true of all the great ones of the faith. We all have feet of clay. So don't have unreasonable expectations, but do have high expectations of Christian leaders, or possibly higher expectations of Christian leaders than you might have for others. And don't assume it couldn't happen here, wherever here might be, in whatever church you may be attending in the future. Such terrible falls can happen to anyone, anywhere. So I finished by suggesting two sides of the proverbial horse that you might fall off. And one is to be hypercritical of Christian leaders. You do need to give us the benefit of the doubt. Zweifel für den Angel Clarkton. There will often be much you don't know about why we've behaved in a certain way. And my experience is that a lot of things where people think it was a conspiracy, it was actually a cock-up. Where people think you plan to do something in a certain way, actually, it just went wrong. And do give space for that. Don't be hypercritical, but don't be uncritical. Don't be undiscerning about Christian leaders. I talked last week about the scriptures helping us to become mündig, become more and more discerning and mature. Well, part of that is a discernment of Christian leaders and sensing. Do I feel things are in order here? Things aren't in order. Make sure you're praying for that person. You might need to take action if you really feel things are not in order in one way or another. Evaluate us and our ministry through the prism of Scripture. And I think I would encourage you, listen to your gut feeling sometimes. Sometimes the Holy Spirit gives you a prompting through your sense that something's not quite right. And be alert to that possibility. So don't be uncritical. Don't be undiscerning. Don't fall off the horse that way. We do need to, without being hypercritical, hold our leaders to high expectations and expect high standards of them. And I wrap it up with a well-known passage in 1 Peter. Many of you will have heard many times. 1 Peter 5, 1-5. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, and there's the money bit, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, there's the power bit, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, elders and non-elders, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be looking after each of us and helping us not to fall from your grace in any way, as those people we've mentioned did. Guard us and protect us now and into the future, we pray. We pray, Lord Jesus, you would be the good shepherd to us, protecting us from being bad shepherds who drift away from you. And we do pray, Lord, for those people I mentioned at the beginning, and their families, their loved ones, many people who feel disillusioned, betrayed, and broken by what has happened. And pray, Lord, for you to bring real, profound, deep repentance in the leaders concerned. And we pray, Lord, you'd bring about restoration and healing in the relationships where that is needed. And we pray, Lord, you'd help all of us to have a right, godly, biblical, compassionate, but clear way of thinking about this issue of Christian leadership. For we ask it in your name. Amen.